I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 45 and to follow along as I read just a few verses from there. We established the parameters yesterday morning. Our overarching theme is the 15th verse, or part of it, of Psalm 31, "My times are in your hands," and Genesis 45. And this amazing moment when Joseph and his brothers are face to face. Verse 4. "So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near. And he said, 'I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler of all the land of Egypt.'" And then similarly, after the death of Jacob in chapter 50, when the brothers show what they're really like, concerned that perhaps now with the death of their father, Joseph will pay them back. The 15th verse of chapter 50, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So they sent a messenger to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." How like Jesus. A brief prayer. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. I don't know if you would concur with this, but I think I would be forced to say, and not reluctantly, that any spiritual progress that I have made in my life has been fostered far more by failure, disappointment, and tears than by victory and by laughter. As we read church history, we discover that those who loved God significantly in their era would say similar things. The Puritan writer says the Christian's darkest moments often produce the greater periods of sanctification. In God's wise providence, the Lord orders even our distress to bring us closer to Him in humility, godliness, sincerity, and devotion. So just three simple observations on the strength of the foundation that we sought to lay yesterday morning. Since our times are in God's hands, and since trials come to prove us and to reprove us, we can safely understand, number one, that prosperity should never be the occasion of pride. Prosperity should never be the occasion of pride. In 40 years of conducting funerals here in the United States, I found things that I never experienced in 8 years previously in conducting funerals in Scotland. There's a long story to that, but we'll leave it. Except to say that it has been quite fascinating to me to discover, especially conducted in a funeral home, the music that people have chosen to have play at their funeral. They're no longer there. In fact, sometimes their body is just there. And yet, as we get ready now for the funeral to begin, you can hear the dulcet tones of old Blue Eyes in the background singing. And to think, I did all that. And may I say, not in a shy way, oh no, not me. I did it my way. And the person's stone cold in a box. And the people are like, whoa. I'm like, oh no. You got this upside down. Proud people, proud individuals do not understand providence. Calvin says it is an absurd folly that miserable men and women think about themselves and take themselves to act without God when they cannot even speak except he wills. The synovial fluid that is moving in our joints this morning, whether in our knees or anywhere else, we're not particularly conscious of. We don't get up in the morning and say, thank you, synovial fluid. But without that synovial fluid, you're going to have bone on bone. You're going for a knee replacement and so on. We got no part in it at all. The fact that our eyelids opened this morning is the providence of God. The fact that I have not lost the power of speech since yesterday morning is on account of the providence of God. And when we think these things out, we realize that many of us suffer from a far too big idea of ourselves and a far too small idea of who God is. Prosperity should not be the occasion of pride. So, for example, when we harvest a good crop, we will praise God because he's the one who makes things grow. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, applying it to spiritual progress in the church. Why would you be so focused on Apollos or Paul or Cephas or anybody else for that matter? Because neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. It doesn't say isn't much, but is anything. Because only God makes things grow. When our business enterprises are successful, when our portfolio is expanded, and incidentally, it's always funny to me that I get invited as a Scotsman with a name like Beg to try and encourage people to unleash funds in the thing. There's something almost sinister about it, I would say. I would be very careful if I were sitting where you're sitting. But when all of our business enterprises are successful, then in understanding the providence of God, we will praise him because he's the ability. He's the one who gives us the ability to get wealth. That's Deuteronomy 8:18. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. I have a lot of really successful people in my church, and I know them. I play golf with them. I do different things with them, and I know they're not that good. They're not that brilliant. They're clever. They're hard workers, but they can't actually explain the success they enjoy apart from the providence of God. And if they forget that, if I forget it or you do too, we're a nuisance to ourselves and everybody else. In the same way, when our enemies live at peace with us, we won't congratulate ourselves. Because again, as Proverbs says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, we could go on, couldn't we? We could add to that again and again. But in all of this, and in more besides, the understanding of God's providential goodness to us means that we have no basis for self-congratulation. We're raising generations of young people who feel that it is vitally important for them to present themselves on social media as highly successful, as highly influential, and everything else. I said to a very influential lady last evening, not my wife, but someone else, I said to her, you know, I tell the guys on my pastoral team, each of you is special, but I don't want you thinking that you're special. There's a subtle distinction there. Let somebody else praise you. Let somebody else can do that. The providence of God, no basis in prosperity for pride. Secondly, uncertainty should not be the occasion of panic. Uncertainty should not be the occasion of panic. Again, the Puritans have it wonderfully. They come up with these wonderful sentences. They had a lot of time to think, I suppose. But one of them says, "Providence is a soft pillow for the anxious heart." Providence is a soft pillow for the anxious heart. If in the middle of the night at 3 o'clock in the morning you start to go through your routine and your pillow is there, you try it twice over and then try and create a new angle, or is that just something I do? And you have to talk to yourself. It's very, very important that you learn not to listen to yourself. Because if you listen to yourself, you get a lot of nonsense coming through. But you have to talk to yourself. You got to talk sense. You got to talk truth to yourself in the middle of the night. Providence is a soft pillow for my anxious head. It is an anodyne for my pain. It is a grave in which I may bury my despair. You see, when we experience things, we're tempted almost too quickly, I think, to say, why is this happening? Why is this happening? And the answer, more often than not, is not actually related to the this. Patience is required when we experience those things. For example, having read Joseph, if Joseph, when he was catapulted into the arms of the folks that came and stole him away and took him into prison, if Joseph had simply said, "Why is this happening to me?" he would have made no sense of the this at all. And also, we're tempted to say, "Why is this happening to me?" when in fact, what is happening to me or to you may actually have very little to do in the first instance with me. It is not what God is doing with me. It is what he's doing in the lives of other people necessarily. And so when we recognize that and we stand far enough back from the picture that God is painting, then we realize, at least I realize, that I'm far too quick to panic and far too slow to trust. I think it's probably true, if we want to be honest with one another, that most of the occasions of our worry and our rising fears can actually be traced to a loss of confidence in our foundational phrase, "My times are in his hands." Jesus wonderfully argues from the lesser to the greater in so many of his stories. He says to the folks who are with him, "Aren't two sparrows sold for, a couple of pennies?" And people say, "Yeah, we understand that." And he says, "Well, listen, don't you realize that not one of those sparrows falls to the ground without your father's doing?" Then he says, are you not worth more than many sparrows?" "Yes." "Well, don't you think that your father who cares for the sparrow is far more willing to bless you than you ever even to ask him to bless you?" Said the robin to the sparrow, "I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush around and worry so." Said the sparrow to the robin, "Oh, I think it must be that they have no heavenly father, such as cares for you and me." Uncertainty. Brenton says, "God is not preoccupied with the vast nations of the world, not preoccupied with them. But we easily are. Our modern society is actually sick. It's a rotting culture. Any culture that pays more attention to its animals than it does to its children is a culture in difficulty. Man abandons God's way and becomes the victim of his own newly invented pleasures. And so I have to read my Bible before I watch the news. I have to view the onslaught of media through the framework of God's inerrant word. If you do it the wrong way around, you'll be a miserable soul, I guarantee it. You must always pour everything that comes your way through the grid of Scripture, through the veritas, through the actual reality of what is, the isness of God, the reality of God. Waking up in the morning, whatever is before you, whether it's a doctor's visit or a disappointment or fearfulness about a future business transaction, whatever it might be, and waking up in the morning and say to yourself, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. It doesn't always seem so, but it is so. Now I'm going to go get a coffee. If you do it the other way around, you'll find yourself at sea almost immediately. Bruce Milne, who was a Scottish minister, wonderful fellow, taught with Packer at Regent's College, now has dementia out in the area there where the college is. A wonderful example to me in many ways. And he, in a wonderful little paragraph, says, the Lord sits enthroned over all the military, political, social, and economic forces of our generation. Nothing has got out of hand, nor will it. We can therefore live day by day, knowing that the hands which hold our lives are the same hands which hold all things. I would suggest, and this is the reason so many of our friends and neighbors are bereft of any internal sense of security or peace, without certainty about the providence of God, life actually becomes unbearable. Because our friends and our loved ones without Jesus have got no answer to the foundational questions of human existence. Gauguin, the post-impressionist painter, one of his famous paintings, his largest one that he painted, is in the Boston Museum of Fine Art. Gauguin went down in the islands and his life ended in a dissolute way. It was a tragedy. He was brought up as a Catholic. He was catechized as a Catholic. And on this particular painting, which covers the totality of humanity from birth all the way to old age, he wrote three questions up on the corner of his canvas. He didn't write on his canvases at all, except this. Three questions. D'où venons-nous? Qui sommes-nous? Où allons-nous? Where do we come from? What are we? Where are we going? And what's the answer? Down the dead-end streets described at the beginning of Ecclesiastes, contemporary America runs. The things that were said last night are true. This is a superpower. This is the place where money can be generated. This is why, for whatever reason, people come from all across the world in order to live in this great place. And yet, when they get to this great place, what do they find? That down the avenues, people run. The same as in Ecclesiastes. I tried acquisition, he said. I had parks, I had vineyards, I had pools, I had everything. I had this, I had that, and the next thing. It was vanity to me. I tried being an intellectual. I pursued wisdom. I became as clever as I could possibly be. I managed to put together all of these academic qualifications, and yet, with Einstein, I discovered that the men who know the most prove actually to be the most gloomy, because they can see around the corners that dumb guys like me can't see. And I often say to my clever friends, I say, you know, I really feel bad for you, because I'm not even clever enough to worry about the things that you're worrying about, because you can see beyond me. I can only see just in front of my nose. Living on dead-end streets. The opportunity for the gospel in every generation is just so good. And I think right now, as the darkness closes in, even a tiny bit of light makes an impact. And when you think about this light shining out of this place, and for us to have any part in, you know, fanning the flames, goodness gracious, what an amazing privilege. The fact is that uncertainty is often the occasion of panic. And if we allow ourselves to go there, there's no end to the ways in which you can make yourself scared. Calvin, of course, was preaching to his congregation along these lines on one occasion. And he says, we need not go beyond ourselves in the matter of panic stations and fear, since our body is the receptacle of 1,000 diseases. In fact, held within itself, it fosters the causes of diseases. A man can go about unburdened by many forms of his own destruction and without drawing out a life enveloped, as it were, by death. And then he goes on. I can't imagine what it was like listening to the sermon, but he goes through a whole litany of things in case you're not scared enough. He says, let me tell you what you can be scared about. Embark upon a ship. You're one step away from death. Mount a horse. If one foot slips, your life is imperiled. Go through the city streets. You're subject to a sovereignly permitted chaos. He who is involved in the life cycle of the sparrow is profound. And so he goes on and on. The people are going, wow, Calvin, thank you. Thank you. I thought I had enough to be worried about until I heard your sermon this morning. And what you're actually trying to do, Pastor, is encourage me to trust in the providence of God. Well, the antidote to that is really this. So, prosperity ought not to be the occasion of pride, and uncertainty ought not to be the occasion of panic. And thirdly and finally, adversity should not be the occasion of self-pity. Adversity should not be the occasion of self-pity. Again, that's why we read from Joseph, because in many ways it's a wonderful classic statement concerning the mystery of God's providence. If Joseph had only focused on the treachery to which he'd been subjected, then he would never have been able to respond to his brothers in the way that he did. If he spent the whole time, I mean, even you think about the circumstances of his life with Potiphar's wife and all of that nonsense, and then he ends in the jail. And then he gives the interpretation of the dream of the two fellows. You know, one loses his head and the other one leaves with his head. And if you remember, he actually says to them, hey, by the way, he says to the one that's going to go free, he says, could you mention me when you get out of here? And it never happens. He's sitting in there and said, not only did I get flung in here, but I get the two guys out of here, one with a head, without a head. All I do is I say, could you please just put in a good word for me? And they never even did that. What a miserable existence is mine. Now, I don't think Joseph was beyond the emotion. I mean, I will get a chance to talk to him one day, I suppose, and I'll ask him and say, how did you really feel inside? Because I know what you did. But you find the same thing in the beginning of Job. Job, if you're doing Murray McShane's Bible readings at the moment, you know we're working our way towards the end of Job as part of that. But right at the very beginning, the family goes, the possessions go. And what is Job's response to the providence of God? Naked I arrived, and naked I leave. Now there's a verity, isn't it? You never had a child came with a little Nordstrom bag full of stuff. Whoa, look, it came with a Nordstrom bag. Look at that. And now what you've got to do is get more bags and more Nordstrom and more sacks and more stuff. Naked I came, naked I leave. The Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the providence of God. That's the recognition. My times are in his hands. We don't have time to turn to it, but if you read for your own homework in 2 Samuel 16, where you have the encounter between David and Shimei. Shimei is the guy, you know, who's going down the street looking for big clods of mud and throwing it at David as he's going down the road. And the counsel that is given to David is, you know, we should take this guy's head off. David says, no, don't leave him alone. Because if the Lord has told him to curse me, he should curse me. What? That a sovereign God would employ, without it impinging on his absolute purity, the evil actions of another in order to secure the good of his purpose? Answer, yes. Now, you can't live in the lives of people, as I have the privilege of doing, without encountering great joys. I mean, you get a ringside seat at the weddings. You are there in the moments of great encouragement, the graduations, the children that are born, and so on. But you're also there at the cries of anguish and the pains of disappointment and so on. And that is one of the opportunities that is then provided for us to learn vicariously from the lives of those we lead. I want to close with a letter that was written on the 4th of July, interestingly, in 1995. It was given to me by the author, a young lady called Diane. She was in her 40s. She was dying of an autoimmune disease. And she was on the threshold of her death. The only Christian from a large Roman Catholic background, Diane Circelli. This goes like this. Dear mom, dad, family, friends, first and foremost, I want to tell you how much I love you and how grateful I am for the love and care you've given me. It isn't easy thinking about leaving you, but since we know the time is approaching, I would like to share some requests with you and trust that you will carry them out. My hope is this, that this will make a difficult time a little easier for everyone, and that it will help you knowing what pleasure it gives me. I would like my memorial service to be a reflection of me. I have requested that my pastor, Alistair, would conduct a simple memorial service at Parkside Church. I'd like to have a reception there following this service. Although I would prefer not to have a wake at all, I know that this may be important to you and I respect that. However, I would like a closed casket, perhaps with some pictures. It's difficult expressing all that this life and my future eternal life mean to me. This verse expresses a little of my feelings and my gratitude to God for the life, the family, the friends that he has given me. And as I read through this, I said, I wonder what the verse is going to be. What will the verse be? This verse, she says, expresses it. Job 10:12. You gave me life and showed kindness, and in your providence watched over my spirit. And then she ends, it is strange yet appropriate that I am writing this to you on Independence Day, for I am anticipating the day when I will truly be free in the Lord. Please celebrate my homecoming with me. Father, thank you that our times are in your hands. Forgive us when we become puffed up with our own apparent success. Forgive us when uncertainty just seems to work so forcibly against our well-being. Forgive us, Lord, when adversity becomes for us an occasion of self-preoccupation and self-pity. And thank you for your love towards us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for